This is Audible.
This audio recording was produced in 2014 by Mission Audio, which owns the copyright. No portion of this recording may be reproduced for any reason without prior written consent from Mission Audio. This edition recorded by arrangement with Multnomah Books, an imprint of Crown Publishing Group, a division of Random House, LLC. Please visit booksandaudio.com to offer your impressions of this work and to explore additional titles.
For disciples who have ever wondered if a life of extraordinary abundance just might be their birthright.
Multnomah Drive Time Audio is proud to present Secrets of the Vine, read in its abridged version by Bruce Wilkinson.
Abundance, that beautiful overflow of true worth in a person's life, is exactly what you and I were born for. No wonder we so deeply desire it. Yet millions of Christians settle for less because they misunderstand and resist God's ways of bringing it about. In the prayer of Jabez, I showed readers how to ask for a life of abundant impact and significance for God. In Secrets of the Vine, I want to show you how God works in your life to answer that prayer, and what you can do to cooperate with Him to make it happen. You'll be surprised to discover how much God wants abundance for you. And you'll be relieved to know that you never need to misread His ways in your life again. That's why I invite you to listen with an open heart and great hope. Chapter 1, Stories from the Vineyard. Have you ever been with someone very close to you who is about to die? Someone who loves you and wants to leave you with a final word. Come closer. You lean close, straining to hear. I want to tell you something. I've waited until now, but I can't wait any longer. You know that you'll remember every word for the rest of your life. Now imagine that the person who's about to speak is Jesus. How closely would you listen? How long and how hard would you ponder your Lord's last words to you? In the pages to come, I invite you to encounter, perhaps for the first time, Jesus' words in John 15, the heart of His final message to His disciples on the night He was betrayed. By dusk the following day, Jesus would be stretched out on a cross, His body stripped and pierced, His life ebbing away. Jesus knew the words He spoke that night would echo in His friends' memories for years. In time, the truth of His deathbed conversation would lead them to a whole new way of thinking. These final words are so little understood today that I've called them secrets. But I'm convinced that Jesus meant for their meaning to be clear. The time for parables and hidden meanings had passed. He wanted every follower for generations to come to know exactly how to live an overflowing life and understand what God would do to make it happen. Watch how the Savior carefully and tenderly chooses the moment to speak. Thursday night, upstairs. If you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably heard a lot about the upper room, the scene of the climactic evening meal Jesus had with His disciples. You can easily imagine, then, the men around the table reclining on pillows, their faces turned toward the Master. You can hear the muted conversation. You can smell the aromas of freshly baked bread, roasted lamb, and onions. The disciples have spent 3 years with Him, and one by one, they've come to the same conclusion. Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah, the one worth risking everything to follow. In fact, the disciples are so certain about how the events of Passover week will unfold that they've spent a good part of the journey from Galilee arguing about who will get which position of honor in the kingdom. Dinner begins. Peter, pass the lamb. Hey, James, let's go to the temple early. I don't want to miss 10,000 angels teaching those Roman legions a lesson. Psst, Matthew, I'd say our money woes are about to be history. The disciples expect that these lamplit hours among friends in the upper room would carry into the evening, poignant but peaceful, full of toasts to the good years to come. But things begin to unravel. The unraveling. The Apostle John records the exact moment the mood changed. John 13, 2-5. And supper being ended, Jesus rose from supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel, and girded Himself. After that he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Shocked, the men can only watch in shame as Messiah swabs grime from between their toes. Water plinks into the bowl. The disciples shift nervously, not daring to speak. Why would tomorrow's king behave like tonight's houseboy? Things get worse. Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, Jesus announces. The stunned men look around the circle. Then comes the clincher. Jesus tells Peter that before sunup, he will deny his Lord three times, and an awful realization begins to dawn. Their whole mission is doomed. Of course, Jesus has been trying to tell them for months that his appointment in Jerusalem is with a cross, not a crown. But his warnings have been mixed with predictions that Messiah is about to return in power and glory, and the disciples have heard what they wanted to hear. But tonight, Jesus strips away their last hopes. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, he says. But you will see me. That rules out any scene of public triumph. Jesus presses on. The final blows sound like a concession statement. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. That can only mean one thing. Jesus is not the ruler. He will not be king. Now I can see pain written all over the disciples' faces. Listen with me to Jesus' words. Out of context, they seem serene, almost hopeful. But in the crisis of this room, each phrase mirrors the emotional devastation of his men. Listen to his words, then watch their faces. Little children, they're feeling small and weak. I have loved you. They're staring at him in disbelief, mistrust, and fear. Let not your heart be troubled. They're sinking in anxiety and dread. I will not leave you orphans. They're slumping before him like abandoned children, defenseless in a hostile world. The evening in the upper room ends. The questions end. Into the silence, Jesus says, "Arise, let us go from here." Light in the vineyard. 11 dejected men follow Jesus down the stairs and out into the cool night air. Some of the disciples carry lamps or burning torches to light the way. Perhaps Jesus tells them where he is heading, to a garden on the Mount of Olives, where they often spent time. Perhaps they already know. But I believe that as their footsteps echo through the narrow streets, not a word is spoken. The disciples follow Jesus down the hill, through the winding streets of Jerusalem. Avoiding the Temple Mount and its noisy, celebrating crowds, Jesus turns right and leads them out of the city. Then they turn sharply left to follow the Kidron Valley up toward their destination. Along the terraces that follow the curve of the valley, they pass through ancient vineyards. They walk in single file between the rows of neatly tended grapes, plants that have been bearing fruit for generations. To the left, above them, tower the city walls and the ramparts of the temple. Ahead and to the right rises the Mount of Olives, where Gethsemane and betrayal await. Here Jesus stops. Hemmed in by rows of vines, the disciples gather round. Lamps and torches sputter in the night air and flicker in their eyes. Jesus reaches for a great branch. Showing signs of new spring growth, its woody stem lies across his hand in the golden light. Now he begins. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. In the next few minutes, Jesus talks quietly about branches and grapes and how a vine dresser cares for his prized vineyard. It certainly isn't what his disciples expect to hear, but this is the moment Jesus chooses to reveal their surprising destiny. He wants them to know what God will ask of them in the days ahead and how he will work in their lives to make it happen. The curtains of heaven. Too many Christians I've met are standing in the shadows of that vineyard. Like the disciples, they have discovered that following Jesus has turned out far differently than they expected. They feel confused and disillusioned, maybe even betrayed by God. Do you? If so, listen carefully. I believe that a major reason for your spiritual crisis may be that you've not heard and understood Jesus' words in the vineyard. For decades of my life as a Christian, I didn't understand either. And because I didn't, I fell out of fellowship. I struggled against God, and I settled for a spiritual experience often characterized by disappointment, doubt, and even anger. Looking back, I see that I was still thinking about a God who would help me win on my own terms. I had failed to lean close and listen. But over the years, I was drawn back again and again into that lamplit circle, and what I finally heard there has brought freedom and joy into my life. Now I understand what God wants from me, a fruitful harvest for Him. And now I can see how He has been at work all along in my life to bring that about. Will you take to heart what Jesus said in those crucial final moments? Every word matters. Jesus wants to pull back the curtains of heaven for you, just as He did for His disciples. You see, Jesus was thinking of you that night. I'm sure of it. Incautious Thomas and reckless Peter and guileless Nathanael and scheming James, He saw and He loved you. And I believe He has lovingly directed you to this little book, just as purposefully as He led His closest friends into that vineyard. The secrets of the vine that I will show you in the chapters to come are our Father's amazing plan to keep His children flourishing physically, emotionally, and spiritually. In fact, we could call them family secrets, because they're really only meaningful to disciples like you who have followed your Lord all the way here, past the celebration, outside the city gates, straight into the dark. Chapter 2, What God Wants. Think of some of the things Jesus did not put in His hand to make His point that night in the vineyard. Not money, not a map for military or angelic invasion of Jerusalem, not a letter explaining to all the wives back home just what the last 3 years were supposed to have been about. Jesus was thinking of grapes. Holding the branch of a mature grape vine, He said, "I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." Are pictures coming to your mind? Can you feel the ragged bark, the curl of a tendril, the fuzzy surface of new leaves? Can you smell the spicy sweetness of the grapes? Jesus loved to convey the deepest truths with simple earthy examples. In His last message before His death, He wanted you and me to comprehend with our whole being that He has left us on this planet for one compelling reason, and that has everything to do with fruit. An old vineyard, a new perspective. Inside the metaphor of the vineyard, Jesus introduced a picture to help us understand our role in bearing fruit for God. Number one, Jesus is the vine. If you didn't grow up in a wine country, you might think that the vine is a long trailing limb that sprawls across a trellis. Actually, it's the trunk of the plant that grows out of the ground. Vineyard keepers traditionally kept the vine at waist height, 36 to 42 inches. The vine ends in a large gnarl from which the branches grow in either direction along the trellis. Number two, the Father is the vine dresser. The vine dresser is the keeper of the vineyard, either the owner or a person hired to tend it. The vine dresser's task is simple: to coax from his plants the most pounds of grapes possible. A healthy and properly tended vineyard means a higher yield. Number three, you and I are the branches. In the vineyard, the branches are the focus of the vine dresser's efforts because they produce the fruit. Branches are tied to a trellis or propped up with sticks to let air circulate, to provide the maximum amount of sunshine, and to allow full access for tending. The vine dresser lovingly cultivates each branch so that it will bear as much fruit as possible. These images from the vineyard may be interesting from a horticultural point of view, but let me ask you, why would Jesus talk in such detail about growing grapes when He's only hours from His death and His best friend's hopes had just been crushed? Clearly, Jesus knew that the time and the place were right to show the disciples a new way of looking at things. Jesus wanted them to see their future from the perspective of heaven. He didn't want to leave them on earth wondering, "What is God up to in my life? And why isn't it turning out the way that I expected?" What is fruit? For years, I read this passage as a general call to Christians to bring others to Christ. But there's no reason to restrict Jesus' meaning of fruit to winning souls. I've traced the words fruit and good works in the Bible, and they're used nearly interchangeably. Take, for instance, this verse in Titus. Let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. The disciples wouldn't have interpreted Jesus' words to just mean evangelism either. As people who lived close to nature, they would have understood that fruit symbolized the best result or the sweetest prize in life. They might have remembered these familiar words: the righteous man shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Psalm 1, verse 3. In practical terms, fruit represents good works, a thought, an attitude, or an action of ours that God values because it ultimately glorifies him. The fruit from your life is how God receives his due honor on earth. That's why Jesus declares, "By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." John 15, verse 8. You bear inner fruit when you allow God to nurture in you a new Christ-like quality. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Galatians 5, verse 22. You bear outward fruit when you allow God to work through you to bring him glory. That would certainly include sharing your faith. The apostles saw every arena of life as an opportunity to bear fruit. Paul wrote, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. Whether you're chopping wood for a widow, taking care of an ill neighbor, or spending a lifetime as a missionary in the jungle, outward fruit appears when your motive is to bring God glory. How important and valuable is fruit-bearing then? Jesus says, "I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." John chapter 15, verse 16. Fruit is your only permanent deposit in heaven. Real fruit always lasts. And it's the main earthly reason you were saved. Paul told Christians they were created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus hasn't led us to this torchlit circle just to make our dreams come true. Our dreams, like the disciples, are always too small. We're here to fulfill God's dream, that we will bring him glory through a remarkably abundant life. That's how we find our greatest personal fulfillment, now and for eternity. You'd think that something so crucial to God's plan would happen automatically in your life and mine. Nothing could be further from the truth. For the vineyard to really produce, the branches have to respond to the attentions of the vine dresser. But as we'll soon see, all branches do not respond alike. In fact, every branch in the vineyard is unique. And when harvest day arrives, each will have produced a different sized crop. So let's take our own walk in the vineyard. I'll show you four distinct levels of eternal yield. You're about to get a clear picture of what your life is adding up to for God at this very moment. Baskets of glory. It's an early morning during harvest season in vineyard country. You're out enjoying the fresh air when you find your path winding through a lovely hillside vineyard. Between each row, you noticed harvest baskets resting on the ground, one basket underneath each branch. You guess that the vine dresser has already been there, probably at the crack of dawn. You can tell by the way the baskets are placed that he's been testing his prospects. As you'd expect, the vine dresser wants to know, before his harvest wagons rumble into town later in the week, what kind of harvest he'll have to show for himself. You pick up the first basket and look inside. You don't see any fruit. Not very encouraging. Some branches don't even bear a single grape. Jesus had this kind of branch in mind when he said, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit." John 15, verse 2. You step over a row and peek into a second basket. What a relief. You see several healthy clusters of grapes nestled in the bottom. Some branches, then, are not barren. You can find grapes on them if you look hard enough. Jesus described this branch as the one that bears fruit in verse number 2. Still, not much to get excited about here. you start to wonder about the skill of the vine dresser and the potential of this hillside. But fortunately, the next row over reassures you. You see a basket more than half full of plump, juicy grapes. You'd be proud to walk out of the vineyard with this basket. In Jesus' illustration, this branch bears more fruit. Verse 2. Can the harvest get better than this? Yes. Just wait until you feast your eyes on the basket in the last row. Here you immediately notice that both the size and the amount of grapes are extraordinary. The fourth basket overflows with the biggest, most desirable grapes you've ever seen. You didn't know that one branch could produce so much. Jesus' description of this branch is that it bears much fruit. Verse number 5. By the time you get home, you have a fuller sense of what Jesus was trying to say in the vineyard. Each of us is a branch that is producing a clearly defined level of abundance, which I have represented here with baskets. Basket 1, no fruit. Basket 2, fruit. Basket 3, more fruit. Basket 4, much fruit. The Father wants more fruit from us, so much that He actively tends our lives, so we'll keep moving up from a barren to a productive branch, from an empty to an overflowing basket. And more is always possible. Why? Because we were created to bear fruit, more fruit, and still more fruit. Let me ask you, how much fruit do you see in your life today? Created for abundance. I've asked audiences all over the world how they would describe the level of fruit bearing among Christians today. Their responses are consistent. They conclude that nearly half of all Christians bear little or no fruit. Another third bear some fruit. Only about 5% bear a lot. Looking at the Christians you go to church with, do these numbers surprise you? Where do you fit in? If this portrait of God's people is even remotely true, you can immediately grasp the importance of the teachings from the vineyard. Bearing fruit is not some unique phenomenon reserved for certain kinds of Christians. It's the destiny of every believer. If Jesus chose us for abundance, expects abundance, and created us to deeply desire it, how can we ever find fulfillment in a half-empty basket? The answer is we can't, and we don't have to. In the next 6 chapters, you'll encounter 3 life-changing secrets from the vineyard. Each is a little-known or often misunderstood principle that will unlock for you a life overflowing with fruitfulness for God. I don't call them secrets in the sense that they are known only to me, but rather that they are the key to solving a problem. Yet I can say with certainty that if you don't know and apply Jesus' vineyard teachings, you'll never experience the abundant life you long for. There's simply no other way. If you suspect that your branch shows little or no fruit, the next 2 chapters are especially for you. We're going to look at the first empty basket and the barren branch that goes with it. You'll see why some good-hearted Christians get stuck for years in turmoil and pain and want, and you'll understand why it just doesn't have to be that way. I guarantee that once you realize what God's invisible hand is doing in your life, and you then respond positively, you'll begin to flourish right away. And you'll wonder why you've settled for so little for so long. Chapter 3. The best good news you didn't want to hear. At a recent retreat, I met a woman who seemed caught in an invisible net. Catherine was bright and articulate, a 60-something professional. When our dinner group shared about spiritual experiences, Catherine admitted that she had never been able to break through to a rewarding Christian life. "I just don't feel like my faith amounts to anything except guilt. I always feel like God is unhappy with me," she said, "and why not? I don't make much difference for Him in the world." Several times during the evening, Catherine wondered out loud why her faith wasn't working. And about the time the dessert was served, I had an idea. "I think there's something else that's keeping you spiritually stuck," I said. "Well, like what?" she asked. After we'd ruled out a few possibilities, I'd offered a suggestion. Could it be unforgiveness? "Well, why would you think that?" she seemed perplexed. "Maybe I'm mistaken," I replied, but I offered to talk with her more if she wanted. The next morning, she was waiting for me after breakfast. She admitted to a long night without sleep. Could I help her? We hadn't been talking long before bitterness toward her mother began spilling out. I asked her to list on a sheet of paper all the injuries and accusations she associated with her mother. The next morning, Catherine met me again, this time trembling and clutching a sheaf of papers. She'd been crying. "This is it," she said quietly. "This controls my life." She handed me 5 sheets, each covered on both sides in tiny script. Entry after entry laid out a bitter indictment against her mother. It added up to a lifelong chronicle of personal loss. We talked. She wept. But by the end of the hour, she was able to repent of her unforgiving spirit, forgive her mother, and release her. I saw her face soften, as if the clock had turned back 20 years. "Now you're ready to receive something new from God," I told her, and Catherine agreed. 6 months later, I received a note from her. She told me she'd reconciled with her mother, but that was just the beginning. "I'm back on speaking terms with God," she wrote. "I feel like my soul is breathing again. Even my non-Christian friends have noticed. And I've started enjoying serving God, too." Like Catherine, millions of sincere Christians are caught in an invisible net. They experience pain. They feel like failures. Their lives show little or nothing of eternal significance, and they don't know why. Are you one? If so, you are the believer Jesus was thinking about first that night in the vineyard. In this chapter, we're going to look at barren branches and empty baskets. We'll ask how God responds to and treats a branch like Catherine's, one that bears nothing for an extended period of time. You'll face some hard realities that might alarm you, but you'll come to understand the priceless secret that can turn barren into beautiful. If that's what you want, then lean close. The barren branch. Jesus said, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." John 15:2. What a troubling thought. Some good Bible teachers have interpreted this verse to mean that if you bear no fruit, you cannot be a Christian. Others have said, "take away" means that if you persist in a life without showing evidence of your salvation, you will lose it. But don't you think the phrase, "every branch in me," should prove the main point here? The New Testament repeatedly describes the believer as in Christ or in me. Therefore, I believe we can safely conclude that it's possible to be in Christ, yet be like a branch that produces no fruit for a time. Experience bears this out. If you're like me, you've gone a week or even a year, maybe, living in such a way that you know you didn't bear fruit. I believe that's what Jesus is talking about. Besides, we know that salvation was never a work on our part to begin with. "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast," Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And then there's Jesus' puzzling remark in John 15:3. "You are already clean." Well, how is "takes away" related to cleanness? And what could cleanness have to do with no fruit? The answer comes in 2 parts. First, a clearer translation of the Greek word "iro," rendered in John 15 as "take away," would be "take up" or "lift up." We find accurate meanings of "iro," for example, when the disciples took up 12 baskets of food after the feeding of the 5,000, or when Simon was forced to bear Christ's cross, and when John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In fact, in both the Bible and in Greek literature, "iro" never means "cut off." Therefore, when some Bibles render the word as "take away" or "cut off" in John 15, it's an unfortunate interpretation rather than a clear translation. "Lifts up" suggests an image of a vine dresser leaning over to lift up a branch. But why? The second part of the answer came from me years ago at a pastor's conference on the West Coast. A sun-browned man came up to me and asked, "Do you understand John 15? "Not completely," I answered. "Why?" "Well, I own a large vineyard in Northern California, and I think I have figured it out." I offered to buy him coffee on the spot. lifting up. As we sat across the restaurant table from each other, he began to talk about the life of a grower, a vine dresser. The long hours spent walking in the vineyards, tending the grapes, watching fruit develop, waiting for the perfect day to begin harvest. "New branches," he said, "have a natural tendency to trail down and grow along the ground, but they don't bear fruit down there. When branches grow along the ground, the leaves get coated in dust, and when it rains, they get muddy and mildewed. A branch becomes sick and useless." Well, I said to him, what do you do? Do you cut it off and throw it away? "Oh, no," he exclaimed. "The branch is much too valuable for that. We go through the vineyard with a bucket of water, looking for those branches. We lift them up and wash them off." Oh, as he spoke, he demonstrated for me with dark, calloused hands. Then we wrap them around the trellis or tie them up. Pretty soon they're thriving. As he talked, I could picture Jesus' own hand motions when he taught in the vineyard that night. He was showing how the Father makes sure his crops come in full and sweet. When the branches fall in the dirt, God doesn't throw them away or abandon them. He lifts them up, cleans them off, and helps them flourish again. Suddenly, I had a burst of insight. Lift up, clean. I had never read John 15 in the same way ever again. For the Christian, then, sin is like dirt covering the grape leaves. Air and light can't get in, and the branch languishes, and no fruit develops. Well, how does our vine dresser lift us from mud and misery? How does he move our branch from barren to beautiful so we can start filling up our basket? The answer to this question is in the first secret of the vine. If your life consistently bears no fruit, God will intervene to discipline you. If necessary, he will use painful measures to bring you to repentance. His purpose is to cleanse you and free you of sin so that you could live a more abundant life for his glory. The Bible calls this process discipline or chastening. I call it the best good news you didn't want to hear. The good hurt. Discipline is what happens when our loving Father steps in to lift us away from our own destructive and unfruitful pursuits. As a man disciplines his son, so the Lord, your God, disciplines you, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5. Of course, all of us are fallen creatures. We sin from time to time, but normally, God's discipline starts because of a major sin problem, an unconfronted behavior or attitude that's blighting your life. It ends when the problem ends. If you don't have a significant sin issue in your life, you can be confident that you're not being disciplined. It's that simple. Does discipline feel good to the child? No. Maybe that's why we spend so much time trying to avoid it or to believe it doesn't really happen. Does disciplining feel good to the father or to the mother? No. If you're a parent, you know how reluctant you are to bring pain to your child, and that's how God feels. Is discipline the way of committed love? Absolutely. A key text for our understanding of how God seeks to clean us up is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. Listen to it carefully. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." We can learn some important principles from this section of Scripture. God is the source of the discipline. God disciplines all believers, and he always acts out of love. Please notice, then, that I'm linking lift up, the interpretation of the vine dresser in John 15, to the word discipline, as it's used in Hebrews and elsewhere. Iro, the Greek word for lift up, is not used elsewhere as a synonym for correction, only in Jesus' illustration of the vineyard. To make the connection, I have asked the broader question, what does God do to wayward believers? Answer, he takes necessary measures to correct them, just as the vine dresser takes necessary measures to correct a wayward branch. Why would a loving God want to bring us pain, even in a small dose, to get our attention and to gain a highly desirable result from our life? As Hebrews 12:11 explains, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. A parent knows how it works. You've repeatedly told Tyrone, your fearless 5-year-old, that he's not allowed to cross the street. You're acting out of loving concern. But when Tyrone's favorite ball rolls into the street, he ignores the rule, so you step in. Since your words haven't registered, maybe it's time to make him sit in the corner. And repeat, I'm not allowed to cross the street 50 times. Maybe you should confine him to his room for a spell, or take away his prize ball. Tyrone balks. He resists. He wails. But you cannot not act. Even if he can't fully appreciate the danger of moving vehicles in the street, he can learn to associate that mistake with negative consequences. Let's admit that many people misread God's discipline because of harmful personal experiences in their own childhood. You may be one. I encourage you to let the truth about your Heavenly Father change how you think. This Father will never discipline you out of rage or selfish desire. He'll never lose control. Our Father, said Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. God's actions are all intended to nudge you lovingly, wisely, persistently toward the life and character you desire, but you can't reach without His help. It's all up to you. Once believers understand God's motive in discipline, an astonishing truth dawns. The discipline doesn't have to continue. It's all up to me. I will only experience pain as long as I hang on to my sin. It makes so much sense, doesn't it? After all, the vine dresser has only abundance and joy, not misery, in mind when he tends to a dirty branch. As soon as the branch is cleaned up and ready to thrive, the need for intervention ends. That's why my goal is to help you identify how God is dealing with you so you can avoid needless and even extended discipline. God doesn't expect you to seek out or enjoy His correction. If you're being disciplined, He wants you to get out of it even more than you want to. Hard realities. Well, is your branch sick? The first time most Christians recognize themselves in Jesus' teaching about discipline, they react with shock and sadness. Shock because they failed for so long to connect troubling circumstances with God's purposeful intervention because of their sin. Sadness because of all of the unnecessary pain and turmoil they've endured, sometimes for years. Catherine, the bright woman you met earlier, was trapped in a gray world of disappointment and pain. Yet she mistook these symptoms for the underlying problem, which in her case was unforgiveness, bitterness, anger, hatred, and vengefulness. Because of her sin, God was disciplining her. He wanted her heart and soul healthy and her life yielding fruit. Besides, He knew that deep down her empty basket was part of her misery. Do you remember I said the hard realities of God's discipline might alarm you? In the next chapter, you'll see how Christians can suffer from fatigue, illness, and even death because of long-term unheeded disciplining. Has God's discipline ever gotten that severe, you ask? The answer will surprise you. It will also strongly motivate you to spend not a minute longer than necessary in the dirt and the dust. Chapter 4. Love by Degrees. Consider the power of a mother's eyebrow. When I was a boy, my mother could snap me straight to attention, jerk my still empty hand from the cookie jar, and clamp my mouth shut mid-chatter, all with a single twitch. I grew up in a family of 6 children, and if one of us misbehaved at dinner, Mom's raised eyebrow was the first hint of trouble to come. That look meant, Bruce, what do you think you're doing? What power her little warning had to end all sorts of foolishness. I'm sitting up straighter now just thinking about it. The truth is, my mother's eyebrow wielded great influence because I knew from experience what would happen next if I didn't pay attention. I want to show you how the vine dresser redirects his children in a similar way. When we let sin block our ability to bear fruit, God intervenes, at first with the gentlest gesture. Well, what happens if you ignore him? What if you assume that a raised eyebrow is as far as his discipline goes? As you're about to find out, he lovingly raises the stakes. In the last chapter, we discovered that disciplining is God's proactive answer to move you out of barrenness into fruitfulness. We identified sin as the cause of having little or nothing to show of eternal value in your life. Disciplining is the vine dresser's strategy for cleaning you so you can start to produce fruit for your basket. I recommend that you now try to understand what degree of discipline God may be using to get your attention. 3 degrees of intervention. Do you have a clear sense of how God communicates His wishes for you when you need His correction? If we look again at the verses from Hebrews 12, we find 3 degrees of discipline. You'll never again need to live in confusion about how God is acting on your life to bring you back to fruitfulness. The first degree of discipline can be as simple as a convicting thought, as arresting as hearing your name. Degree number 1, rebuke. Hebrews 12:5 says it this way, "My son, do not be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." A rebuke is a verbal warning. If I was smart enough to respond to my mother's eyebrow at dinner, peace was restored, and the family meal would unfold pleasantly for everyone. On the other hand, if I persisted in misbehavior, my parents would escalate their efforts. My father would clear his throat. That meant, "Bruce, is it possible you didn't notice your mother's eyebrow?" If I still didn't come to my senses, Dad would say my name. This brings back so many memories. Calmly, deliberately, and bristling with admonition. "Bruce..." He wasn't picking on me unfairly. As the first degree of discipline, these rebukes were a result of my poor choices, and they were meant to spare me further pain. We hear God's rebuke, even though we don't always choose to respond. God can make himself heard in many ways, a prick of our conscience, a timely word from another person, a scripture, the preaching of God's word, a conviction of the Holy Spirit. Do you see how wonderful and kind it is of God to use so many methods to get our attention and to steer us away from peril? These verbal cues, like the frequent pleas of a mother with young children, are by far the most common kind of discipline we experience in God's family. We should always have our ears open for them. If, however, we harden our heart and close our ears, we force our Father to intensify the correction. Degree 2, chasten. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." In other places in the Bible, the word chastening is used interchangeably with discipline or with raising a child properly. But in our text, we find a specific use of that word that shows a more serious degree of discipline. Chastening is something you feel as emotional anxiety, frustration, a distress. What used to bring you joy now doesn't. Pressures increase at work, at home, in your health, your finances. For young Bruce, at the dinner table, chastening might have meant being sent to his room until the meal was over. No more food, no more enjoying the company of the family. The rebukes hadn't worked. Hopefully, an unpleasant feeling would. Many Christians bump along in this level of discipline, yet fail to read the signs. They feel unfulfilled at church, critical of their Christian friends, and on the outs with God. When they pick up their Bible, it feels like a lead weight instead of a welcome relief. Their relationship with the Lord, like Catherine's in the previous chapter, seems blighted by a sadness or lethargy they can't quite trace. If any of these symptoms sound familiar, you don't need to go to church more or read your Bible with a better attitude. You need to look for an ongoing sin in your life, the dirt crusting over your leaves and cutting you off from God's best. If you don't respond, love will compel your Father to take more drastic measures. Degree 3, scourge. Hebrews 12:6 says, "And scourges every son whom he receives." To scourge is to whip, to inflict punishment. It's the same word the Gospels use to describe what the Romans did to Jesus just before they crucified him. Not a pretty picture. In fact, for the word scourge, you could substitute cause excruciating pain. What percentage of Christians do you think have experienced scourging? It may shock you to read that God scourges every son. That's what Hebrews says. That means you have most likely already been scourged at least once in your life. At this level of discipline, you're living in an open sin with flagrant disregard for what you know is right. You've not heeded previous attempts by God to rescue you from rebellion and return you to fruitfulness. Therefore, He must resort to intense pain, intense discipline, to bring you to your senses. Consider wayward young Bruce again. If nothing else worked to encourage decent behavior, my father would banish me to my room to wait for a spanking. I remember my knees would rattle, my mouth would turn to chalk. I knew what was next, a paddling I'd never forget. Pain. Everyone hates it, but it sure does get your attention, doesn't it? C.S. Lewis said that God whispers through pleasure, but shouts through pain. Sometimes our Father has to shout. He takes long-term sin very seriously, and He will act. The consequences are more drastic than most Christians understand. Paul said that unconfessed and unrepented sin in the Corinthian church had cast an alarming pall over that little community. Members were living openly in grievous sins, yet sharing at the Lord's table as if nothing were wrong. Paul said that their acts brought judgment to themselves and to others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, listen carefully to the consequences. That is why, Paul said, many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. Did you get that? Because of continuing sin among believers, many were weak, many more were ill, and some had died. This isn't an Old Testament incident, is it? It happened in a New Testament church, much like yours and mine. Since so many Christians in our churches acknowledge that they're producing no fruit for God, which we have learned as a result of enduring sin, could it be that many among us are suffering dire consequences as a result? What would you say to the evidence? I'm keenly aware that this is challenging territory, and I don't want you to misunderstand, and we should proceed with several cautions in mind. Number one, God would never hurt an innocent person to indirectly discipline a sinning person. In other words, your mother won't get cancer because you're living in a sexual affair. You wouldn't send your son to his room because your daughter broke the rules. Number two, when God does discipline us, it is never out of meanness, impatience, or wrath. Number three, God offers each of us opportunities to respond to Him right up to the moment we leave this earth. With these cautions in mind, we must still take Paul's warnings very seriously, and I urge you to do so. Face the fact that the longer you stay in discipline, the more you're asking God to turn up the intensity of His corrective actions. Turn wholeheartedly away from the sin that has kept you from thriving and has kept your basket empty. The joyful turning. The word for this unforgettable, hope-filled change of direction in the Bible is called repentance. Repentance is a turning away from one thing towards something else, from the sin that ails you to the bounty God promises you. One day you'll look back on your former grim determination to stay in the dirt and wonder how you could have resisted your father's kindness for so long and at such cost. Responding to God's discipline brings immediate benefits. When we allow discipline to train us, we not only escape our sin, but we also grow in maturity. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 talks about the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Repentance doesn't just get us back to zero. God takes us from a minus 10 all the way to a plus 10. Neither is repentance, just a one-time thing. It's a lifetime. It's a lifestyle, an ongoing commitment to keep putting aside our rebellion and receiving God's forgiveness. No one knows this truth better than those who have overcome serious addictions and brokenness in their pasts. Some sins leave us in such bondage that we need to couple our repentance with ongoing help and accountability. Yet each of us is invited to give God permission every day to shape and cleanse and redirect us. With each turning, each season of repentance, we enter more directly into an experience of God's pleasure. In the next chapter, you'll discover the secret of moving from fruit to more fruit. Every vine dresser knows that once a barren branch starts to thrive, it holds great promise for an abundant harvest ahead. Chapter 5, A Country Awakening. One early spring, Darlene and I moved with our family to the country. We needed to slow down. We were looking forward to enjoying the beauty of our new place. A couple of days after we unpacked, I was puttering in my garage when I noticed my neighbor hacking down a row of grapevines that rambled along a fence on our shared property line. I'd assumed that we owned the vines jointly. Wasn't that how things worked in the country? We already had visions of feasting on buckets of grapes later on in the season. I walked over to say hi. My neighbor, a large white-haired man in overalls, wielded the biggest set of shears I'd ever seen, and all around him lay heaps of grape branches. "You don't like grapes, I guess," I said, trying to conceal my distress. "Love grapes," he said. "Well, really? I thought maybe we would be sharing the crop from this vine." I hesitated. Maybe it was just too late to do any good. He eyed my shiny shoes. "You're a city boy, aren't you?" he said. "Not exactly, but I don't know about grapes, do you?" he broke in and went back to hacking at the vine. I told him I knew I liked the taste of them, and I told him I had particularly liked the promising look of this row of grapes when I bought the place. "You like big, juicy grapes?" he asked over his shoulder. "Of course. My family does, too," I said. "Well, son, we can either grow ourselves a lot of beautiful leaves filling up this whole fence line, or we can have the biggest, juiciest, sweetest grapes you or your family have ever seen. We just can't have both." Is this love or sheer madness? We've seen how God intervenes in our lives when our branch is bare because of sin. But what does he do when the branch of our life looks pretty good? Like that gorgeous vine rambling down my fence line, yet our basket still has plenty of room left for more harvest. In this chapter and in the next, I'm going to help you understand the second secret of the vineyard. After Jesus told his disciples how the vine dresser cares for the barren branch, he reached for a branch that showed rampant growth but produced only a few clusters of grapes. Listen again to what Jesus said in John 15, verse 2. "Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." God's strategy for coaxing a greater harvest out of his branches is not the one you and I would prefer. His plan is to prune, which means to thin, to reduce, and to cut off. As unthinkable as it sounds, and as contradictory as it is, the vine dresser's secret for more is less. Are you ready for a troubling truth that once grasped will free you to view the trials you're now facing in a new light, even change how you feel about them, and reward you with a beautiful harvest for God? Then you're ready for the second secret of the vine. If your life bears some fruit, God will intervene to prune you. If necessary, he will risk your misunderstanding of his methods and his motives. His purpose is for you to cut away immature commitments and lesser priorities, to make room for an even greater abundance for his glory. Pictures of plenty. Looking at the branch in Jesus' hand that night, the disciples knew exactly what he meant by pruning. Vineyards had been a symbol of God's generous provision for Israel for almost 2,000 years. The disciples knew grapes like Colombians today know coffee or Englishmen know tea. They understand that to get more from a grapevine, you have to go against the plant's natural tendency. Recently, I ran across a gardening bulletin that explained why. Because of the grape's tendency to grow so vigorously, a lot of wood must be cut away each year. Grapevines that are overgrown become so dense that the sun cannot reach into the area where the fruit should form. Left to itself, a grape plant will always favor new growth over more grapes. The result? Well, from a distance, luxurious growth, an impressive achievement, but up close, an underwhelming harvest. That's why the vine dresser cuts away unnecessary shoots, no matter how vigorous. Because a vineyard's only purpose is grapes. In fact, pruning is a grower's single most important technique for ensuring a plentiful harvest. For the Christian, rampant growth represents all those preoccupations and priorities in our lives that, while they're not wrong, are keeping us from more significant ministry for God. Without pruning, growing Christians will only be able to live up to a fraction of their potential. The principle of pruning invites a revealing question about your spiritual life. Are you praying for God's supernatural blessings? Are you pleading that He will make you more like His Son, Jesus Christ? Well, if your answer is yes, then you're asking for the shears. Pruning is how God answers your prayers that your life will please Him more and have a greater impact for eternity. If disciplining is about sin, pruning is about self. In pruning, God asks you to let go of things that keep you from His kingdom purposes and your ultimate good. Pruning is how God changes the picture of your life from a basket that's almost empty to a basket that's starting to fill. Misunderstanding God's methods. Let's be honest. Pruning is cutting, and cutting hurts. Sounds a lot like being disciplined, doesn't it? No wonder most Christians have trouble distinguishing between discipline and pruning in their lives. It all feels the same, but it is.